Well, good morning and welcome to Woodstock City. I typically ask this to high school students, but are y'all excited to be here this morning? We are, and that's where you scream. It's awesome. If we never had the chance to meet, my name is Chad Ward, and I have the honor of being our high school pastor here. I hang out with Inside Out at 4:30 in the afternoon, but today, because of fall break, we're not meeting, so we just thought that we'd take over here in the morning. So thank you all so much for having us. I love that line in the song that we just sang, that surely I'll be dwelling in the house of God. But I just want to brag on y'all because y'all are here on Sunday with fall break. But to those of you watching online, I just want to let you know the house of God is also at 30A. So we are going to have a great morning this morning, but I want to start off with just asking a question that we'll ask the high school students because they're in just this season of their life where they really care about this, and totally y'all don't at all, but they care about it a ton and they get kind of awkward whenever we ask it, is what makes you feel confident? And all of a sudden, they think about that one outfit that they just like walk with a little bit of pep in their step, or they're like that cologne that they wear maybe too much of. And it's like, man, I automatically like just boom, I smell and look and am just good, that they're just walking with a little bit of swagger. Maybe for you, it is the thing that you drove in here that it's like, I am feeling confident because it's got gas in it today. I don't know what that is, but you're just like, man, this has made me feel confident. Maybe for you, it's nothing that you own, but it's how your team did yesterday. And you can't do it athletically, but 18 to 22 year olds can. And so it's like, yes, I'm feeling confident in that. I don't know what it is that brings you confidence, and that can even be a silly question. But whenever we are confident, whenever we walk with confidence, or as the teenagers would say, oozing aura, it is this different, you guys get it, it's different. It's different whenever we walk into something feeling confident. And there are things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things that we find our confidence in. There are things that matter a little bit more that we find our confidence in. Maybe for you, it's financial security. Maybe for you, it is knowing what your next week and what your next month and what your next year is gonna look like, and it's having a plan. I don't know what that is for you. But whenever we're confident, we're secure. And the things that we place our confidence in typically are the things that we find security in and open. Ultimately, whenever we find security, that is where our hope lies. That is where we experience joy. And in this series, This Is Living, we are walking through the book of Philippians, and we're talking all about joy. We're talking all about contentment, that this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi is the letter, the epistle of joy and contentment. And in this letter, we unpack where it is that our true joy is found, and the way that we find that is through our security and through our confidence. And so the question that I want for all of us to ask this morning, and you can write this down if you're taking notes, is this right here. Are the things that we have the most confidence and security in going to actually give us joy in life? Are the things that you have the most confidence and security in, are they actually gonna lead to joy in your life? This is a question that regardless of your relationship with God or how long you've even been going to church, like this should matter to you. Because if you were a person, you probably would prefer joy. I have yet to meet a person that's like, joy? Nah, I'll take the opposite. Like, no, this is something that like every single one of us wants, every single one of us want to get, every single one of us want to feel confident and secure and ultimately joy-filled. But are the things that you find your confidence and security in going to actually bring you joy? Are they going to actually be worth it? And there's this thing that we do whenever it comes to these different aspects of our lives, no matter what it might be, that we take realities of things that we have, things that we've accomplished, and we tend to tether them to our actual identity. That this isn't just something in my life, but it's tethered to who I am as a person. An example that I thought of like so fast was whenever I was a little kid, and I'm sure none of you ever struggled with this. I'm sure none of your kids ever struggle with it. It is totally just me. So I'll tell you about my experience. Whenever I would get in a fight with my sister, she would do something that I guess as a young child I thought was dumb. And so I would tell her that that thing that she just did was dumb. And then she'd run away crying and then would go tell my mom, and eventually I would get in trouble. And then she would come to me and say, hey, your sister said that you called her dumb. And what was my response? No, I didn't. I said the thing she did was dumb, as though that was like true, and then I got in trouble. But that moment, that reality of like, there's a disconnect, there should be at least of like, hey, the thing that you did versus the person that you are. But the thing that the human experience is that we link those two things together. That all of a sudden it isn't just something that I did, it is who I am. All of a sudden it is not just something that I have, it is who I am. It's not just something that somebody said about me, it is who I am. Peter Scazzera writes an amazing book that highlights this very thing, that we tend to define ourselves, we can continue the next one, we can tend to define ourselves by the things that we are most confident in. We tend to define ourselves by the things that we are most confident in. And in this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Peter Scazzera, he outlines these things that we tend to tether to our identity. The first of which is that I am what I have. I am what I have. That the things that we possess, that the clothes that you own, the house that you live in, wherever it is that you live, whatever you drive, the things that you possess, that these all of a sudden are tied to who you are. That the thing that we're tempted to believe is that the more that I have, the more that I am. The more that I have, the more I am worth. That I am the things that I possess. The second thing that it talks about in the book is that I am what I do. That the accomplishments, the things that you've been able to accomplish on a court or on a field or in the classroom, maybe for you it's in a job or in your career or at home and starting your own business. Maybe for you it's your ability to fix things without having to call someone else into your house to fix those things. I don't know what it is, but for you it's tied to your performance. That the more that I do, the more that I am. The more that I do, the more value I have in my person, in my identity. And then the last one is that I am what others think. Popularity. And now typically the first two can influence the last one, that maybe what you have and what you do can influence what other people think. But I know plenty of people that they have a lot and do a lot and nobody likes them. And so there is something else that is true. That is like, man, a caring about what other people think about you, what they say whenever you're not in the room. And then also what they say whenever you walk into the room is something that many of us is the acceptance, the popularity, it's what we live for. So what you have, what you do, and what other people say about you, what other people think about you can matter a great deal. And I know that this is true because I want you to think back to some of your best memories, some of your happiest memories, some of the moments when you received that thing or because of what you did, you got that promotion or you found out that that other person that you didn't know what they thought about you thought something great about you and it opened up doors in your life. I don't know what it is, but some of our happiest memories are tied to those three things. We care a lot about them. And our identity, we tend to define ourselves with the things that we find security in, and it is hardwired within each and every one of us to find security in those three things. But the question that we have to wrestle with this morning in thinking about the things that you have, the things that you do, and what other people think of you is what if we lost it all? Where would you be? What if we lost it all? Where would you stand if the thing that you have that is like, man, this is so tethered to who I am and I did not have it, where would I be? If I did that thing, that accomplishment, and then you did something to undo it, where would I be? I mean, it would be devastating for many of us if you think back to the most devastating moments of your life, the most frustrating moments of your life, it's probably tethered to losing one of these three things. Whether your fault or no fault of your own. And maybe that's the reason why you're even here at church this morning. Is that I had the family and then something happened and now I don't know how to get it back. That I had the job, I had the accomplishments and I lost it or I ruined it or it was ruined for me and I don't know how to get it back. That I had a reputation and now I have a different reputation and I do not know how to get it back and we're spiraling. And regardless of where you find yourself this morning, as someone who feels like they've made it, or now in the business of maintaining it, or someone who has wrecked it, and it's devastating. Regardless, every single one of us in the room are one mistake, one mishap, one misfortune, again, not necessarily our own fault, from losing all of it. And so the question is, what if we lost it? The moment that we lose the things that we're confident in is the moment we lose our security. And the moment we lose our security is the moment that we lose the joy. And so today, as we go through Philippians, we're gonna be in chapter 3 today. For those of you that are following along, in Philippians chapter 3, we're gonna be looking to a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi that is going to help them figure out, hey, how can they be more confident in the way that they follow Jesus? These are a bunch of new believers. They are Gentiles, which literally, the large part of their church is Gentiles, which literally just means non-Jewish. And so they did not grow up in all the law and the scripture, and they weren't as familiar with it as a lot of other people. And there's a lot of pressure from the outside, trying to tell them that this is the way that you need to go. These are all the hoops that you need to jump through before you can begin to follow Jesus. And so these people in the church of Philippi, they are not confident that they know the way in which they should go. They are not confident that they know how to build a life that is secure and what to be confident in that will ultimately lead them to their joy. And what Paul tells them, the advice that he gives them, is exactly what those of us in this room need whenever we are too tempted to tether our identity to what we have, what we do, and what other people think of us. And so Paul is writing this letter. And what he's saying to kind of establish credibility is like, hey, I know what I'm talking about. I actually know the way to follow Jesus. And if there's anybody in the world that has done it the right way, it is me. Paul begins to boast in this moment a little bit, just kind of like laying out his resume, laying out the things that he had accomplished, some of which is like because of things that he's done, some of which are things that he didn't even have control over. He just lucked out. But the point that he makes at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 in verse 4, he says this, that if someone thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That the opinion of other people, that whatever they bring, whatever they say, I got the better resume. I got the better list. I have the better qualifications. There is nobody that can stack up to what it is that I am about to tell you. He's trying to show them, hey, you can trust that the words that I'm gonna say are more trustworthy than anybody else because I have the resume for it. And then he begins to list them out. And whenever you read this, if you don't know what it means, it might be like, okay, well, what does that mean? If you don't know like what schools are good, you'll never know that on the resume going to Harvard is a big deal. But it's like you need context for it. And so as we read his resume, I'm gonna give a little bit of context for like why this would have been a very, very big deal to the people that were reading it. If anybody has reasons to be confident, no one has more reasons to be confident in the flesh, confident in the things that he was able to do in his life than him. We read this, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I have been part of the people of God since the very beginning. Day number 8. It doesn't get much more beginning than that in your life. As a newborn, I was already a part of God's people, specifically the people of Israel. There are a lot of different people groups that would say, hey, we are the people of God, that there were people like the Gentiles he was writing to that had no claim to it, that they did not grow up in this at all. And then there's groups like the Samaritans that might've even been considered by some as half-breeds, kind of in, kind of out, that adhered to part of the law, but not everything that they had read in the scriptures. And so he's saying, no, I'm of the people of Israel. I have been since the beginning and I'm born into the right family. Specifically, my family is so strong. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is one of many tribes, but some things about Benjamin that people would have known instantly. The context for this is that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was actually born in the promised land. That Benjamin in his territory is where the temple was built. That Benjamin, whenever there was turmoil in the house of David, they were one of the ones that stayed loyal when other tribes were not. That Benjamin from his line is actually where we get a lot of the warriors and a lot of the kings, that they would have come from the tribe of Benjamin. And one of the most famous ones was actually the very first king in Israel, King Saul. The first lawful king is King Saul. And if you know anything about the story of Paul, is that his Hebrew name is Saul. And back whenever he was persecuting the church, back before he had a relationship with Jesus, he went by Saul. And I have no idea if this is true, but I don't think it's a coincidence that he came from the tribe of Benjamin and that his name was Saul, just like the very first king. If nothing else, it would have evoked some form of power and credibility. That he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He has been studying the Torah, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, ever since he was a little boy. And in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He was in the upper echelon of religious people, that the Pharisees, that they were known for being the overachievers. There's this phrase of something they do, which is building a fence around the Torah. The Torah is literally just the law, the do's and the do nots. And they would build a fence around it. These are kind of like a different version of guardrails. They thought that it would be wise that if it said, hey, pray 5 times a day, that they'd pray 10 times a day, because if you pray 10 times a day, you'll at least pray 5 times a day. You see what I mean? They added a bunch of extra laws to make sure that they accomplished the ones that God said to. They were the overachievers. They are the ones that went to the letter of the law, that being a Pharisee was the best of the best. As for zeal, as for his passion, he persecuted the church. The church being the gathering of rebels, the ones that would call themselves followers of Jesus, followers of the way, that he was standing in the way of the way because he thought that it was, well, against what it was that he believed in, which was righteousness by the law. And so he went out of his way to stop them. He didn't just talk about stopping the rebels. He actually did his best to do so. And as for righteousness based off the law, faultless. Now this word faultless, it doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean that he never sinned. It doesn't mean that he never made mistakes. But what it does mean is that he would really not make mistakes often relative to other people. And when he did, he would atone for his sins with the right sacrifice. So he was blameless. So he'd stay pure. And this took a lot of effort. This took a lot of honesty. This took a lot of money. It took a lot of logistics for him to actually be faultless, or at least in the eyes of other people, he was. He was born in the right family. He did the right things whenever he was. And he was regarded as somebody in the eyes of other people who had it all going on. Whenever I read this, Paul kind of reminded me of somebody who is just like born with a silver spoon in their mouth. That was just born like already on third base. Like he was born just into the right family. Here's something that's true about Paul, is that Paul was dealt the perfect hand. He did not control that he was born into the people of Israel. He didn't control that he was the tribe of Benjamin. He couldn't control that his parents raised him up in the right way according to the people around him, but he was dealt the perfect hand. And many of us know people like that. Maybe that, if you're being honest, is your story. But then we know people who squander that. But the thing is that Paul was not only dealt the perfect hand, he played his hand perfectly. That he was not just born with an advantage, he then took advantage of that advantage and then made his way, made up the ladder, made his station, his rank very high because of how he played the perfect hand that he was given. And like most people who start on third base, like most people who then are really successful after the fact, everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew who Paul was. Everyone knew what he had accomplished. Everyone knew that if there was anyone who had reason to have confidence in the flesh, that it would be him. That if there's anyone who had reasons to have confidence in the things that he had, born in the right family, the things that he did, what he did with that hand, and then the things that people thought about him. I mean, Paul definitely had his identity tethered to the things that most would say would lead to a full life. That the security that he must have felt, the confidence that he must have felt, that Paul played his hand perfectly and everybody knew it. And so if I'm the people reading this letter, if I'm the church in Philippi, and I'm reading up to this point, I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, this is why we called in your services. This is why we asked for your consulting firm. Like, Paul, this is why we need your advice. That you're the one that we have been looking for. You are the one that is gonna teach us, hey, how can we be confident in how we should live and how we should go? Because there is nobody more qualified to teach us where we should build our confidence than you. You're the best of the best. And you can help us figure out the things that we haven't done well. I mean, whatever you say next, we're gonna hold on to, because that has gotta be the key to building joy. That has gotta be the key to security and confidence. And so the words that he says next, they're hanging on every word as to how they can experience a life that is full of joy, no matter the circumstances, no matter what they lose. We read this in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I just imagine the church like reading this letter and looking up and be like, what? Like, what do you mean? Whatever were gains to me, I now consider to be loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know if you know this, but the word gain and loss quite literally are opposites. Like this, these are two completely different things. They're two completely different directions. That what it was that Paul had been living his entire life for, of the things that I have, the things that I do, and what other people think about me, that this is so much gain, man. There's so much reason to be confident. There's so much reason to be secure. And now you're just gonna come out and tell me that I consider them to be loss. What? It doesn't make sense. Literally, their minds could not get wrapped around what it is that he's talking about, because as far as they were concerned, that was the way to live. And it's the way that everybody around them had. And I was reminded of a season of my life that I'm currently walking through, that where I kind of experienced something else that didn't make sense, the very same way that this didn't make sense. I'm the dad of a 2-year-old named Judah. My wife, Sarah, and I, we love him more than anything. He is awesome. He is crazy. And so we love him. He's just wild. He's over Wamba. If you are quiet enough, you can hear him now. But I absolutely love getting to hang out with him. But up in for the majority of his life, he's loved TV shows that I hate is a strong word, hate. Like I just, they're so high pitched and they're repetitive. It's the type where you turn off the TV and then it's still playing over and over forever. And so I have then moved into this stage of our lives whenever now he's watching movies that I wanna watch. You might call it selfish. Sure. So it's awesome because they're movies like he loves the Marvel characters. And I'm like, yes, this is great. But one of the movies that he loves, and this might date me for some of you in the room, it's like, wow, you're old. For others in the room, wow, you're Judah's age, is one of the greatest pieces of literature of our generation. And that's this right here, Cars. I just got an amen from the front row. This is absolutely incredible. I love Cars. It's awesome. If you have not seen the movie Cars, it is almost 20 years old. I don't feel bad about the spoilers, but something that's happening in Cars, this character right here, his name is Lightning McQueen, ka-chow. He is a rookie in the circuit that he's racing in. And something that you need to know about Lightning is that he is on his way trying to vie for his first ever Piston Cup. In the final race, he tied with two other people, somebody who was his rival and somebody that was about to retire. And so there's one final race, but through a lot of events that we do not have the time to unpack, he finds himself in a podunk town trying to like pay off some debt that he's incurred while also knowing that the race is literally like a few days away. And he's training in this town and he doesn't have like an asphalt track and all the things that he was used to training with, but he did have a dirt road. And there was somebody in that town, his name was Doc, and Doc was just this old beat up car. But what you know and what I know, and maybe you don't know, is that he had already won a couple Piston Cups and nobody knew. He was living a life of anonymity in this town, and Lightning McQueen has no idea that he is in the presence of the Hudson Hornet. You can tell I've watched it a few times recently. And so he's watching the Hudson Hornet, and so he comes by and he sees Lightning McQueen struggling in his training because he's on a dirt track, not an asphalt track. And every single time that he would come around a corner, some of you already know this, he would begin to spin out because his back tires would not be able to keep traction. And then he would just crash into a nearby bush or something and spin out. And so Doc, and he doesn't know it's the Hudson Hornet yet, it's crazy, comes up to him. And he gives him some advice of how to drive on this dirt track. He tells Lightning McQueen, one of the most famous rookies, one of the most famous racers in the world, he says this, I'll put it simple. If you're going hard enough left, you'll find yourself turning right. Wisdom. If you go hard enough left, you'll find yourself turning right, which as a child, and honestly, far too long into my adulthood, I did not understand this whatsoever. It's like, turn left to go right. And Lightning McQueen did not understand this either. He also says, oh, right, that makes perfect sense. Turn right to go left. Yes, thank you. Or should I say, no, thank you. Because in opposite world, maybe that really means thank you. And then he drives off. And he's so confused. And the reality is that he was given some advice of like, hey, whenever you're drifting and things begin to go out of control, you need to lean into the drift and let the throttle on at just the right time. And all of a sudden you'll find yourself going in a different direction. Those are the physics I've never understood because I'm a religion major. But in this movie, I find myself thinking every single time that I read Philippians chapter 3, the exact same thing that Lightning was thinking. What do you mean turn left to go right? What do you mean a loss is now a gain? Because for my entire life, turning left meant going left. For my entire life, turning right meant going right. And for our entire lives, the measure that the world has for what life is to the full and what life is secure and where joy can be found is full of the things that you have, the things that you do, and what other people say about you. That building a life on what you have makes sense. It does. Imagine your future. Imagine what you hope to be true. There are probably some things that you have, and they're probably pretty great. For our entire lives, building our lives on the accomplishments and the accolades make sense. And our legacy and our reputation and the notoriety, that all of that makes so much sense. But for Paul, being the one who achieved all of it, was handed all of it, did for himself all of it, to say that this is now in the lost column makes no sense. And it'd be a shame if he stopped right there. Just bye, see ya, figure it out. But he doesn't. He continues. And he says, hey, this is now in the lost column, but let me tell you what, that there is something that I have gained, and there is something that you and I can gain this morning. And many of us, we are living in the reality that we have already gained it this morning, but still don't live as though we have. We read in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss, everything. All the possessions, all the performance, all the accolades are lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing that Christ Jesus is my Lord and for whose sake I have lost all things. He says, you wanna know what's way better than anything I've ever earned? You wanna know what's way better than the foundation of my life built based on the things that I have? It's knowing Jesus. And it's not even just like a little bit better. Like, it is surpassing worth. It is so much better than the next best thing. And it's not saying that any of these things in my life that they're bad, but relative to knowing Jesus, it does not even hold a candle to it. It's not even close. That sure, this might be the way that the rest of the world finds their security and their confidence, but let me tell you what I have found in Jesus is so much better. And then he continues and he talks about the things in his life that he had. And he uses strong language. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That word for garbage, literally translated, means rubbish or dung. What he's saying, and he uses strong language, is like everybody around him would have known, hey, this isn't just worthless, this is gross. Not because any of these things are actually bad. That's just how good Jesus is. That's just how good knowing him is. And then he highlights something that he had been living by. He highlights something that his resume had been working towards. And he says that it's found in him, not a righteousness of my own, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see, there was this thing that Paul experienced in his life as he had all the resume, as he was persecuting the church, as he was doing everything the eyes of the people around him that was the right thing to do, not just because he was fully selfish, but because he thought that's how God needed him to work. That he actually thought that he was doing the right thing. And then he had a moment when he went blind in an encounter with God. And some of you know the story, but he's sitting there and all of a sudden being of the tribe of Benjamin didn't mean much anymore. All of a sudden, being a Pharisee was worthless to him. All of a sudden, being faultless in terms of the law, what was that gonna do for him when life was spinning out of control? And the reason that we find our security in something different than the things that we have do and what others think of us is not just for the moments when life spins out of control, but in the moment that it did, he recognized that the way that I have been living is not going to work anymore. That in the same way that was whenever lightning, as crazy as that is, figures out the way that I'm turning is not gonna work anymore. That's the moment that Paul realizes that the way that I've been living isn't gonna save me anymore. It's the moment when many of us realize, whenever things take a turn for the worst, of like, man, my foundation is not built on what it needs to be. My confidence is built on things that are shaky at best. Whenever what happens if we lose it all actually becomes a reality. Paul realized that his resume wasn't gonna save him. His resume wasn't gonna deal with his sin problem. His resume wasn't gonna deal with what happens whenever I go through turmoil in this life problem. So Paul didn't build his confidence on the things that he had. Paul didn't build his confidence on the things that he could accomplish or what other people said, but he built his confidence on that which, we continue on to the next verse, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul built his confidence on faith in Christ. Paul built his confidence on knowing Jesus and the righteousness that actually comes with that. You see, Paul wasn't just building his confidence on a relationship. That is absolutely true. But in that relationship, he experienced something that is so much better than the confidence that he had before. That whenever he builds his life on Jesus, he is not just living on what his flesh can gain and maintain, but it actually is living on what Jesus has gained and maintained in his life. That there's actually a righteousness and a goodness and a holiness that Paul now gets to experience as a result of Jesus's resume, not his. As a result of what God has done, not what he's been able to muster by his own strength. The thing that Paul is trying to get at throughout this can simply be said that knowing Jesus is worth everything. It's worth everything. It's worth everything in our life. It is worth staking our claim to. It is worth regarding everything else in our lives as garbage. Not because they're necessarily bad, but because that's how good he is. And there's a few of us in the room this morning that maybe you belong to one of these two groups, or maybe you belong to both groups and you belong to different ones in different seasons. Maybe you're somebody that would say, hey, I have gained all of it. Possessions, the performance, the popularity, I'm really good at that, or I've gained enough to where I feel happy. But it's exhausting trying to live up to it. It's exhausting trying to strive to provide. It's exhausting living with the fear and anxiety of what if it all comes tumbling down? Where there are seasons where you've lost it and you gained it back, and there's just this ebb and flow of like, man, some seasons I'm confident, some seasons I'm not secure. Why? Is because I'm just so tired of having to maintain what it is that I have gained. And if that's you, building a confidence on Jesus takes away the pressure of you having to maintain what it is that you have. And maybe you're in another group where you're like, hey, I am gaining. Like I'm in a season where I need to gain. Like I haven't gotten married yet, or I don't have that house yet, or I don't have that car yet. I don't have that job yet. And there's a season of discontentment in your heart. And you're saying, I feel like my life is just kind of on pause until I find a way to be able to gain that thing. And let me tell you what, that there's a security that can be found in Jesus that you do not have to wait for you to gain that thing and to check that box for your life to start. But in fact, Jesus is wanting to do something in and through your life now through what he has already gained. You see, building your confidence in Jesus takes away the pressure of gaining and maintaining. Takes away the pressure of it is all up to me to build my life and to build my life and the lives of people around me. And there's so much pressure that actually stands in the way of what it is that God is trying to do. And so a reasonable question would be, then what do I do with the rest of it? What do I do with the things that I have, the accomplishments? I mean, I have ambitions. I have things that I want to accomplish in this life. I have goals and dreams, and I don't necessarily think that those are a bad thing. I don't want to have a terrible reputation, and what do I do with all of those things? And the thing is that Paul has an answer for what you do with all of those things. He actually encourages the church in Philippi. He says, hey, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He says, look to the people who are doing it. Look to us. Look to us and to follow our example as we model how to live. Because you see, Paul in this moment, the moment that he began a relationship with Jesus and he now counted all these other things as being worth it, following Jesus is worth it, and counted everything he had before as loss. That word for count and consider in the Greek, literally it's an accounting term, but it's not just like doing the math. It is, hey, I am ordering things in different places. I'm ordering this money to my checking account. I'm ordering this money to my savings account. And he's ordering it over into the loss column. This is a choice that he is making. And what is the choice that he is doing with the things that he used to regard as gain? Well, he actually is free of the pressure of having to hold on to them like this. And whenever you let go and you build your confidence on Jesus, it actually enables you to be more free and to be more selfless with the things that you have, do, and what's thought about you. And you get to begin to ask questions like this: how can I steward my possessions for the sake of others? Because it's not just about me anymore. How can I perform to serve those around me? Because it's not just about me anymore. Rather than to make my name great, how can I use my influence to make God's name popular? That no longer is building your life all about your possessions, your performance, and your popularity, but it is about what God has given you and how you can give to others. It is about what God is doing in you and how you can do for others. It is about what God is doing in the world and making sure that his name is known, not yours and not mine. That is what Jesus is doing through each and every one of us. So regardless where you're at in your relationship with Jesus, this is an invitation that he has for us. And I love the way that he begins to end this chapter as he's writing about all the things that he used to think were valuable, and now he thinks them worthless compared to knowing Jesus, because knowing Jesus is everything. He ends with this. He says this in verse 18, "For as often as I have told you before and now tell you again, even with tears." Just imagine the emotion of him writing this in a jail cell, sending a letter to a group of people that he never even knows if they're gonna read the letter. But he's writing anyway because of what he cares about so deeply. "With tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And I just imagine that he was thinking back to the moments whenever he literally lived as an enemy to the cross of Christ. That he literally lived as somebody who's trying to stop the Jesus movement. That he's living saying, man, I am trying at anything to stop what the cross is accomplishing. But then he had this encounter with Jesus and he saw something that he could not unsee. He experienced something that he could not unexperience. And you might be sitting here going, man, I'm not gonna be an enemy of the cross. Like, that sounds kind of dramatic. I'm not gonna persecute the church. I'm in one right now. I kind of like it. Like, maybe that's what you're thinking, but that's not the only way that we can be an enemy of the cross. I do this constantly. Is whenever I am so concerned and so insecure that I am grabbing onto the things that I think will fill my life, what I have, what I do, and what's thought about me, that I miss out on what God is trying to do in my life and the lives of those around me. Maybe you're not gonna be an enemy of the cross by actively trying to tear the church down, but maybe we miss opportunities to love like Jesus loved and to be transformed because of what we're holding on to. And this is the warning that he was on his way to experiencing, but thank God he met God, and thank God that he was getting to write to these people, because for those that are building their confidence on things that are other than Jesus, this is true. Their destiny is destruction. Their goal, their God is their stomach, their desires, the thing that they want. And their glory is in their shame, because despite their resume, despite our resume, we cannot measure up to perfect. And their mind are set on earthly things because it's the best that we can imagine. But what God can make a reality is so much better than even that. That our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not have to live on this side of heaven as citizens of the place around us, that we actually get to live knowing with eternity in mind. That we get to live with the security of eternity in mind. And when we live here with that type of security and that type of confidence, it begins to transform us. Who? By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, especially whenever things seem out of control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That this is something that we get to look forward to, but it's something, that transformation, that we get to go ahead and begin to experience today. That God wants to transform the way that you are building your confidence, the way that you are building your life. That it does not have to be in you, that it does not have to be in your ability to gain and maintain, but that it can be in his. And so if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus and you're still one foot in, one foot out, or you've gotten back into a season to where, man, you're following God, but you got a safety net of other things in your heart, would you reevaluate it and ask yourself the questions, how can you steward? How can you perform for others? How can you make his name popular? And if you'd say, hey, I'm not a follower of Jesus, the thing that I wanna ask you is the same question we did at the very beginning. Are the things that you're finding your security and your confidence in actually going to give you a joyful life? And if the answer is yes, go for it. But if you're anything like me, there are seasons in my life where despite how much I want that to be true, it's not true. But the good news is that it can be found in Jesus. And that is a promise that each and every one of us have. And sometimes we feel like, hey, we're just left to kind of figure this out, that we're just kind of thrown into the deep end whenever it comes to faith. And just like, man, we just got to figure it out on our own. And if you're feeling that this morning, I want to tell you what I was reminded of as we were prepping for this, of an experience that I had all throughout the summer with Judah. If you don't remember, that's still my two-year-old. And over the summer, we were trying to get him used to the water. And I naively was like, oh, he's gonna be a champ at this. He loved it at the age of one. The reality is he didn't know what he was doing at the age of one. And so we're there at the pool and he's like, I can't touch the bottom. This is not like the baths. Like this is, I can't do this. And so we'd be terrified. And so he would be screaming at the pool. We're looking around to the other people like, I promise we're good parents. And so we're like trying to build his confidence to jump in. And you wanna know what I didn't do? I didn't sit there with Judas saying like, hey, good luck, figure it out, see ya, like this is up to you. No, I sat in the water with my arms out. Because in building his confidence, I didn't want him to be confident just in his own ability to be able to swim or be able to float. But I was trying to build his confidence by saying, hey, you can build your confidence in me, your dad, that I'm gonna catch you, that I'm gonna hold you, that I'm gonna help you. And whenever it comes to faith and building your confidence on him, that your heavenly father is doing the same. Hey, I have got you. I don't need you to have confidence in you. I need you to have confidence in me and what my son Jesus has done in the cross in an empty tomb. That is where our confidence comes from. That is where Paul's confidence comes from. And that is where we can build it in security today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing in this place. God, thank you that we do not have to live as enemies to you, but God, that we can live as sons and daughters. God, thank you for the person in the room. Man, this last season has just felt like a season of loss. That this season just feels like one where things just keep on getting taken away. And God, God, thank you that you are with us in those seasons. But God, would they be encouraged to know that no matter what we lose and no matter what we gain, God, that we can gain everything that we need in you. And so God, I pray that that would become more than just words for many of us, but God, that would become our reality. God, that as we step into the deep end of faith, whatever that might be, whatever you might be calling us to, Lord, that we would know that you are there to catch us because you are a good Father. God, we love you and we praise you. And all of Woodstock City said, amen. Amen.